what we did was take a look at the Old Testament view of sickness and healing, which was, as you recall, largely quite negative, the rejection of the weak and anybody who was deformed. And the connection of that, at least from a rational point of view, logically worked through with the Judaic, at that time, view of everything being connected with Yahweh and solely with Yahweh. Now, the emphases are different in the different strands of biblical writings that we have, like the Yahwist and the other kinds of biblical writers that we, the scholars have found in the Old Testament. But it is clearly an overall emphasis with that minor thread that I mentioned at the end of the possibility of some healing that comes again in one of the traditions of the Old Testament writers or editors. And it was that thread I mentioned that Jesus Christ picked up and ran with when he got to his ministry. But he was, what we are going to be talking about today is in the context of that Old Testament view that was still large. It wasn't, passed and he just came along and found something new. He had to confront the old as well as to bring something new. In the process, we took a look at what Job may have to say to that feeling as we, in our discussion yesterday. And today we'll talk about some of the dimensions of what Jesus did in his ministry and invite your, of course, response to that. And then on next Tuesday, I have asked you to read the Gospel of Mark, and I'll say more about Mark at the end and give you a rather specific assignment as you read, maybe if you haven't already started, what we will be looking for when we plow through that book of the New Testament. And then following that, we'll take a look at St. Paul. Now, to talk about Jesus' ministry, and after you plow into it, you feel that you should take the five sessions and just deal with Jesus' ministry of healing, because you can look at it so many dimensions, why he healed, how he healed, and what he healed. All of those things are there in the relationship to the ongoing plot that's going on around him. All of that seems to me is important. But those messianic promises that we talked about last time is what Jesus played off of. The Old Testament and certainly New Testament has a strong bearing on remembrance of the old and longing for the new. And I think it's often in our society with our trying to live almost exclusively in the present, we miss that remembrance of where we've been, where we've come from. And that's so crucial in this study, it seems to me. And the longing, the desire for something better, not just at this moment. It seems to me the society, as we've been talking about it in a number of ways with George, is marked by that ever-present self. I want something better and new now. But to want something better and new on a long term, longing for the future and for a better future is more, it seems to be more of a mark of the New Testament. I forgot to insert that somewhere along the line in today's too, I want to insert what I hope is an important meaning of the word blessing in contrast to the word shalom. I think there's distinctiveness there that has to do with healing, and I'll be inserting that just before we do the Mark stuff. Let's look at some of the passages where that promise pops up in the Old Testament. You know, flip to Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 2 and 7. Can you read that? And somebody else turn to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Anyone who gets it, just read, please. Go ahead, please.
1, 2, and 7,
yeah.
But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made.
Excuse me, chapter
42.
42.
43. Is it 43?
I thought you said 43.
Oh, no, 42. Sorry, I wasn't listening. Let's go.
Real different translation.
Mm-hmm. Trying to figure it out. Here we are.
Isaiah 22.
Yes.
Behold, right?
I have a different translation.
My servant.
That's right.
Whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street.
Okay, and then jump to 7.
It's a little hard telling where it starts. To open the eyes
right.
that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness.
Really could just take all the first 7 verses. We'll do that next time. But it just shows that this is that change that is expected. Rather than dealing with all the stuff that was, if somebody is sick, you let them that way and just get away from it. Or if somebody's in prison, you gotta get a little, that isn't the call. The call is to see what Yahweh's doing. And as we said, somebody's being punished if they're in trouble of any kind. This is the contrast. This promises the breakthrough, the change. Okay? In 61, 1 and 2.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn.
That's a contrast in that old Testament of mine. And one you recall that Jesus quotes himself when he's in the synagogue. Malachi, I like the imagery of Malachi 4, 2. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. I think we hear this more at Christmas time than others, at least in my recollection. I don't know why we put some passages into little cubbyholes like that.
4, 2?
Mm-hmm.
Is everybody gone? Yesterday we were.
Yeah, that's right. Good point.
Or the other day. Was that yesterday?
No, but go ahead.
It shall leave. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall break loose like calves released from the stall.
Son of Righteousness with wings. You know that how nature, you know, and creation comes into it, and being freed like calves, just running around in the jungle. There's that scandalously free that Bakken talks about right now. And then in Isaiah 33:24, I like this. This is sort of cryptic. We look that up. Isaiah 33 verse 24. Somebody?
And no inhabitant will say, I'm sick. Yeah. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity.
The people of Jerusalem, Jerusalem's always that symbol for the people who will be part of the new life. The new Jerusalem ideas is behind it. And no one in that city is going to be able to say, I am sick. That's terribly cryptic, it seems to me, and it ties it to the overall emphasis of God's mercy. It has to do with forgiveness of sin, but it has to do with more than that. Out of this thread, that's also, I think, interestingly reflected in Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, passages that we know very much and refer to often during Lent, of the suffering servant passage. Would you read that for us? 53, verses 4 and 5.
Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed.
Now, who has RSV?
I do.
Okay. What's it say at the footnote in the RSV for sufferings and grief?
Sicknesses.
Sickness. And what's the other?
For sorrows, pain.
Pain, for sorrow, excuse me, yeah. Sorrows, pain.
And for loneliness. Yeah.
Surely he has borne our sickness and carried our pain. Is an alternate and possible translation. I think, again, we are so caught up in the sin syndrome that this is often connected by Christian interpreters to the atonement on the cross, and what Jesus carried there was our sin, which is true. But also in this passage, the very strong possibility that what he carried there was our illnesses, our sicknesses, and our pain as well. That holistic idea of what Jesus was about. That he wasn't just trying to clean up a soul or something like that, but it was a whole being. The bloodstreams and whatever else it is, including the pain and the sickness. That thread is picked up here. Our translation may not always be the most helpful. And one more. Favorite Psalm, 103, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. Well, let's do 1 to 5. It's better. Let us grab a little piece. 103, 1 to 5.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with the good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles.
Again, our orientation, I think, has been that when it says he pardons my guilt, heals my suffering here, or sickness, has been, say, to use the metaphor or to use the allegory and say, well, that means my sin, rather than to accept it for some more straightforward meaning. When we look at the Gospels of Jesus Christ, there's really very little moral healing in the Gospels. Zacchaeus, perhaps, maybe the woman at the well, couple of others. But most of the healing that Jesus is about has to do directly with physical illnesses, emotional, mental illnesses, you know, or whatever we will be talking about, demonology next week, a little bit, to whatever that dimension is. And so our quick interpretation of it, I think, you know, strongly influenced by the traditions of the church and the dogmatics of the church, when it was skewed into thinking about the only relationship to God and Jesus Christ had to do with sin. That model, that formula. If you haven't said Jesus died for your sins, you haven't preached the gospel. Well, now that's first class error. The difference between error and heresy. Error is when you're wrong. Heresy is when you insist on being wrong. You pertain it. You may be corrected for your error, for heresy. You get it, you know. The near heresy, in some places the heresy, in some places the error, of saying that all that Jesus was about was correcting sin on the cross. That is both a narrow and a unbiblical understanding of what was happening in the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. So what Jesus did is take these kind of threads, these passages, this part, and then radically reinterprets all of the rest of the Old Testament, the stuff that was against the sick and the poor and the weak. And he takes these passages and radically redoes all of those. And instead of contempt for the weaklings and for the poor and the sick, Jesus identifies with them. About 20% of the Gospels, of all four Gospels, have to do with healing. Almost all of that healing is physical healing. Other than the miracles, it's the healing and the discussions about them, by the way. There's a lot of discussion of healing in the New Testament. The only other thread that would be larger would be the miracles. The events of the miracles and the discussion about them, that'd be the largest thread that you could find. If you want to do it by the volume, you know, as far as I'm concerned, if it happens once, it's good enough. But the volume ought to say something to us that the reliable word we have received has a strong emphasis on what Jesus did in the realm of healing. If I recall, Martin Kelsey points out there are 42 specific instances of healing that are distinct. As far as you can tell, they are not overlapping. There were 42 times in the small Gospels. You know, these are how many pages in a book that are recorded there. And 71 records of healing, including all the duplications that are mentioned. So one has to really work at ignoring healing in the ministry of Jesus. It is a powerful and strong and predominant, if you will, 20% may be as predominant as the whole of it, but predominant in terms of any one theme or threat that's found in the New Testament. Jesus becomes weak for those who are weak. He becomes sick with those who are sick. And by that I mean, he's like, isn't that strange? You don't find anything in this Bible where people get sick, do you? I mean, like Paul didn't show up at one of the synagogues because he had the flu. Well, now, that'd be sort of nice, I think. Or Jesus didn't get close to Mary because he had a cold. I'd like to see more of that. He went for 33 years, you know, just like one of nobody ever goes in the bathroom, right? In a play or anything like that. Nobody has, excuse me, I got to go to the John. That part of life doesn't somehow show up. And that bothers me a little bit. If the Old Testament was saying prior to Jesus that sickness and disease and death are the result of sin, you know, the breaking away, the alienation from God, the refusal to listen to God, that's been changed now in the New Testament through Jesus' death and resurrection. Especially, we'll say this again when we get to Paul, but here, let's pick up one of Paul's references. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 15, let's just pick up. I've got the starting point. 1 Corinthians 15. It's the last paragraph.
55-57. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
The ultimate fear of illness or weakness or emotional stress, whatever it is, the scriptures often uses as the word death, that ending of it all, that being taken away from life, at least as it's viewed most of the time. And here, it's been, distinct. It's been the push, the strongness, the strength has been taken away in Jesus Christ. And that's the message of what he's done. Let's take a look at some of the things that reflect him as healer and pick up his use of the Old Testament as a passage that Lana had read before. Luke 4, 16 to 21.
Luke
Well, let's start at 14. That even picks up a little better. 14 to 21. Someone read that?
Is that chapter 16?
Chapter 16. No, excuse me. Chapter 4. Oh. 16 to 21. I'm sorry. Did I do it the other way around?
Oh,
no. Oh, there. Sorry. Yeah, all right. Chapter 4, 14 to 21. That's correct. Now we got it.
And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report concerning him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he went out to the synagogue, as his custom was on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and there was given him a book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release of the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty all those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
What Jesus claimed in his hometown to be about was fulfillment of that Old Testament passage, and to be about these things: announce the good news to the poor, proclaim release for prisoners, recovery sight for blind, let the broken victims go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In this translation, the first verse 24:14 says, "Then Jesus, armed with the power of the Spirit," a little more strength of that phrase there. Maybe the word "armed" isn't the best, but at least filled with the power of the Spirit moves in. How the Holy Spirit is frequently connected to the healing ministry that he has. It's reflected in the familiar story of when John the Baptist sends his disciples over to find out, are you the one that's really supposed to come or not? Let's look at Luke 7, 19 to 23. Luke 7, 19 to 23. Somebody read that?
And John, calling to him two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In that hour he cured many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many that were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is he who takes no offense at me."
So he makes his case once again in this broad term of the wholeness and healing that is going on. Two more passages, then I want to say some stuff about blessing as well. What Jesus promises is life, and in the word salvation, there's a whole series of things I'd like to say about that. But let's read two about this life-giving business. In John 3:16 and John 10:10, if we'd read those sequentially, then we'll do some talking about that. John 3:16, I think many people will already know. What other translations do we have? Is there something different in any translation you have?
Well,
John.
What was your
If you want to read them, good.
The New International says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life."
Hmm. Anybody else?
Good news, Bible.
Yeah.
God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And the Amplified just says, "For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten, unique Son, so that whoever believes in, trusts, claims to, relies on him shall not perish, come to destruction, be lost, but have eternal, everlasting life."
That is amplified. Another word for it is interpreted. Right.
Translations with the thesaurus.
Yeah, right. Leave it out. This one too says that whoever believes may not die but have eternal life. Right. And the tricky thing is what's meant by eternal life. Let's take a look at John 10:10 and then talk about that a little bit. Eternal life and life and life given abundantly is, it seems to me, also an important, the importance of seeing that as holistically and as not only in the future, or indeed not only in the past, but past, present, and future, that the life is given. Still the most popular version of Christianity that is not absent from the people in the village, of course, and even those who might say the most radical things about it, is that really the real business is coming after you die. That salvation, that life, eternal life or whatever it is gonna come in the by and by, some other time. That is so ingrained and so part of certainly the American view. I say it only because I'm more acquainted with that. What people went preaching in the tents and as they pushed west in this country, and what was that you straightened up because if you didn't, you didn't get to go to heaven. You straightened up because if you did, then you did get to go to heaven. And it really had to do with that. And people still have whole large evangelism campaigns, even, God forgive, Lutherans in a campaign that are focused only on whether or not people are going to go to heaven. And that is, that the problem with it is that it has truth in it, but it is in its essence a distortion of the gospel, and therefore is a poor gospel, and therefore could be anti-gospel. It really could be a sin preach, to say, and even to live as if the point of relationship to God is heaven. That's close, at least to error, if not heresy. I think I've said to some of you people before, maybe all of you, one of the local pounder on the doors in our little town back in Madison came to the door to ask Ginny those questions again, like, you know, which is always, if you died tonight, would you be, are you sure that you would go to heaven? And Jin's response directly was, without a beat, and I didn't know she had ever thought this before, would you believe in Jesus if there were no heaven? I think it was a doggone good response. it was the opposite, maybe opposite kind of an end. But if this is, you know, cash in with Jesus so you get a good insurance policy kind of a thing, sounds terribly subjective, selfish kind of a thing, a distortion again of the promise of God, something more. As we ask here, what about later on? I don't know what's there, but I sure think there's lots more. That's my belief, my faith. But that's not the focus. The focus, I believe, of Jesus Christ's ministry was life and life right now. And that fullness of life included both shalom, which is that deliverance and that wholeness, and blessing. Or another way of saying it, deliverance and blessing. And the word blessing, I think, is terribly ignored in our thinking and certainly in our teaching and preaching as well. I've been influenced by a book by Klaus Westermann called The Blessing of the Bible and the Life of the Church. And I'd like to share some stuff that I put together from that, that I think has, I hadn't used this in the context of healing, but when I reread it, I thought it had much to say about that. The shalom is the wholeness, the holistic concept. Shalem, S-H-L-E-M, is the health, the cognate for health. So if you want to wish somebody specifically health, good healing, wholeness of body and all the mind, shalem. If you want to see that in the context of the whole life, community as well, then you say shalom. They're two different words. Shalom includes that physical health, but shalem is the specific. And then the other word that is, I think, important, between blessing and the deliverance of God's people. More than simply the act of bestowing when God blesses. By the way, it's the oldest word that's used in religious life and cult. In the cultic, you know, cultic means, I mean, the, when people get together and do things religious, the oldest word is blessing. It goes all the way back into the earliest religious records that we have. Instead of just an act of bestowing, like, you know, Lord bless you or something like that, it actually encompasses the results of that blessing as well. This is that great difference between the divine and the human. When the divine says bless or heal, it happens. When humans say things, there is a division between what is said and what happens. For me, that's one of the best descriptions of what it means to be human, is that God has, it's integrated, the wholeness to say something. When he says, let there be, that's what the myth is about. Let there be, there is. You know, it doesn't say, well, maybe, or let's get a committee and figure it out. And let it be, zap. It says, be healed, be healed. And the human dimension is to say, let it be, and it isn't. And there's a whole distance between, and that's the struggle for us, is how do we deal with the distance between what we say, or if indeed that reflects what we want, and what really is. And religion is about that distance. And the Christian faith is saying the one who breaches that distance, that connects it between what is said or wanted, and what really is Jesus Christ. Others have worked that other way. So blessing is not just a magical transfer of power, you know, flip power over here or something, but a sign of God's activity. And that's what Jesus was about. Constantly doing signs of God's comprehensive activity. Salvation is the substance of biblical faith. And that includes, as I just said, not only that deliverance from bondage, from the past, from Egypt, from wherever, but it also includes blessing. And it's the work of Yahweh in the ancient Israel was largely, the Yahwist was largely blessing. And I think blessing is even more important in the New Testament than we think it is. When deliverance is most appropriate to the proclamation of the gospel, it is blessing which upholds and sustains and undergirds all of life. Let me say it this way. When shalom appears, when there is salvation, and everything is all together, that's the whole community being that. What keeps the individuals in that community going continuity-wise is the blessing. The blessing is the giving of family. The blessing is the continuity of what comes from generation to generation. The incidental events that radically change understanding of blessing. And you know, up and down is the only way I can do it. It's not like coming from up here, but one way of doing it is the radical events are short-lived. Exodus out of Egypt, Jesus on the cross, whatever. They radically change the understanding of what all happens. But the thing of continuity is the blessing of God. That's when they are blessed with children is a theological statement. It's just not a nice way of saying you had a baby. It has to do with God's continuity of giving life, energy, power. And so what's happening, what I'm leading to, of course, is what's happening in healing is a return to the blessing that God has already given and promised. And it is the robbing not only of the shalom around us, our harmony in peace with everything around us, but of the source of stuff keep coming. And when Jesus preached the rule, you know, what he called the kingdom of God, what we call God's rule among people, he was including both of those. They are inseparable in biblical ideas, but they are also distinct. You can't have one without the other, but there's two things going on. He was saying you ought to be back in connection with that blessing that's going, and that way also be in tune with these events of reconciliation and of deliverance that are going on, that are radically happening, and that he promises can continue to radically happen today. Yep. The blessed are those, right? Well, it seems to me that's where the connections are made. The blessing of God, the continuity of what God gives, makes it possible for all of this to happen out this way. You are blessed. It's not so much you are blessed if you do this. Your blessing is given in the doing of that. You don't do it to get the blessing, in other words.
I think of things like a lot of those had in his possessions, his wealth were signs of God's blessing, and that he said, God bless you all the time.
Well, I think the biblical context would be that it's possible but dangerous for the more that you have, the more difficult it is in Jesus' understanding of the blessing and shalom, is the more difficult it is to hang on to the blessing. That they will come between you and the blessing, come between you and the shalom. And even the perspective, you know, what does it mean to be rich? We've said this many times here. What's one of your greatest blessings? In this culture, I think not. But we could all argue. Let me just tell you, your whiteness. try pulling it off if you're black, with all that you've got. The odds go down. So, you know, what does it mean to be rich? It may be to be white and not have a cent. That's very rich, even in this culture. That means you got a better shot than the black poor. The rich and white poor. So I'm saying the wealth may be all of the things that Job had, but it may be lots of other things too that we have to deal with. And blessed are the poor means how are you going to deal with your whiteness as a rich white person?
Isn't thinking about terms maybe putting yourself over in any way to consider yourself less?
just saying, what in this society makes it possible to have the possibilities that you have, even of studying the scriptures or whatever else it may be, and all the positiveness that this society, remember I said, in this society, I'm not saying what does God say is better. The society says white is better. And I don't believe that's true at all. Yeah, of course not. But this is the society in which we live does say that. Yeah.
I was going to say about that. I heard a wonderful sermon one time by a woman who interpreted that blessed are and so on, the attitude, sort of what you're saying, but she emphasized that the people that are blessed there are those that are involved.
Mm-hmm.
The poor, the sick, the humble, that it's that involvement that expands our unity and our continuity with God and Spirit and with others, that makes that, like what you're saying, that connection through history.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of the
I think that's a fair interpretation, too. I think there are others, but I think that's a fair interpretation, too.
That you can interpret the blessed into the beatitude, you know, we're talking about blessed are the poor in spirit. That the blessing comes from the involvement of those kinds of people or those institutions that are mentioned in those beatitudes.
Mm-hmm.
That the blessing comes from our expansion of ourselves and our continuity and understanding of our role.
I think Jesus says both of those in a number of places where he's talking about the kingdom being within you as well as among you, that the blessing that I was talking about is being internal so that you are in connection with God's whole blessing and his shalom, and therefore see get the benefits, the blessedness of it, and also that same kind of blessing and shalom is for everybody, and therefore to be involved with the others is to be involved in the blessing of God. Jesus had both threads going in his preaching and teaching and healing. Okay. Just a couple more things about the blessing stuff.
I can say as an example, probably one of the prime examples is something like Mother Teresa.
Mm-hmm. Westerman brings up that it could be that deliverance is a male concept and that blessing is a female concept. That there's even a tie together of a bisexual understanding of it. And that may be, cultural distortion and all that kind of stuff, but I was sort of interested that he...
What do you mean by deliverance?
That's the rescue, God's intervention, the cross, the Exodus, whatever it may be, that may be, maybe, he's saying, in a construct in the scriptures, that may be not a man versus woman, but male versus female contribution of God's shalom and blessing together.
What would the connection be to, like, the male psyche and the female psyche?
No, he did not.
It may be that the deliverance is connected to a linearity, like a plot,
mm-hmm.
through history, which is much more of a male way of thinking.
Right.
And that the blessing is an ongoing thing in our relationships with ourselves and others, which is connected.
That's what I would react to it with. Because they tend to be short-lived events. If you want to think of male short-lived events in many dimensions, that might be it. And also that it is almost like a prying something loose from something else, is that kind of thing. And at the other end of the blessing is flow and continuity. And it may be that is, I think that deserves lots more attention and thinking about it.
It's similar to, I heard a Roman theologian offered another one, I think it was
sure.
time on that. These two commandments that Jesus mentioned, love the Lord your God with all your heart, blah, 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 and also your neighbor as yourself,
mm-hmm.
saying that the first one is a male orientation. again, in a male-female perception of morality.
Christian piety be more male and social justice more female, and so track pushers are more on the male side and the treatment more on the female side.
And she was using, what's her name that wrote the book on female psychology? Gilligan?
Oh, yeah.
Carol Gilligan's study of abortion, and that the male approaches abortion as being right, wrong, maybe not. But anyway, trying to find a solid stand, whereas her interviews with women who were actually undergoing abortion, their morality was more relational in terms of how they felt toward their family.
That's supported in this quote that I got from what's in here. While deliverance may present what is oppression peculiar in the Bible, it is blessing that maintains the essential interfaces with life and culture. And so blessing values continuities with older teachings, which may be utilized and transformed, but not abandoned. Deliverance may suggest Israel's faith, for instance, in the new, but blessing knowingly recognizes that Israel's faith is rooted in and shaped by, in important ways, by what has gone before, so that continuity could come out of the word blessing. And when you see both the words like, you know, blessed are you or happy are you, as some of the new translations are, in the New Testament, or when you see the results of the contact with Jesus as being blessed, or the various times that Jesus blessed children and blessed the bread and blessed the disciples as they went about their work or as they were sent on their mission, it wasn't only, you know, quote, salvation or shalom that he was giving them, but also giving them that energy, power, continuity that God provides. And the healing is ridding the junk that's in the way. Because that's just the last part that I want to share with you, and then just a general discussion about this so far, is what's the purpose of Jesus' healing? Is he on a sympathy kick, you know, like to see people crying or curled up in pain or something like that? Or you know, does he want to just get suffering out of the world? Or is, as it's often been taught, is he beefing up his credibility so people will listen to his words, you know, and so he does all these things and say, well, he must be a pretty good guy, I think I'll listen to him. Or is he, as of course obviously I would believe, attempting to raise sufferers to a level of spirituality so that they see their connection with the blessing and shalom? It isn't simply getting rid of bad things. It is the connection, the already existing, I believe, connection with blessing and shalom that people have been given, but which they have lost because of their own inward whatever, or because of something happening on them. We could talk about all of that. That's again back to why evil, or why people perceive evil that way. But by action and word, Jesus is trying to raise their awareness, their connection, their faith, you know, to that level, so that they can share in that power and in that energy that has been given, or that power and energy that we call the rule of God. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So they see their connection with that, which is often, you know, obliterated. If I am sick, I don't think I'm blessed, or I don't accept a shalom around me very well. That can get in the way. Or if I'm distressed, if I'm mentally disturbed, if I'm despairing, you know, one of the worst things. And my wife was in despair for some time. Was hospitalized for it and went in therapy for it. The worst thing I could tell Jenny is that God loves her. Yeah. My God. If she could have become violent, she would have become violent at that. And that if sins are forgiven, the worst thing to tell her. A, because of what it did to her, because it made her more depressed. Or what? So there was no connection between that. There had to be some release of what was in between her and the blessing and the shalom. I didn't for a moment think she didn't have that blessing or shalom, that connection with God's wholeness, but she couldn't resist it. And the illness was the barrier towards it. And so what I see Jesus doing is moving it, getting rid of some of those barriers, so these people, so the poor, who didn't always have lots more food or money when Jesus walked away. There's no record of that. And of course, the thing I like to irritate people with is, I think Jesus walked past a lot of sick people. Walked right past.
At that one time, heal yourself.
Mm-hmm. Sure. But, that's the point. So, I mean, it's there. It isn't that Jesus' ministry is that everybody walks off of the scene healed. It doesn't. As far as the record is concerned, there are isolated instances. Now, we said 42 or how many where he does the healing. But what he was doing is trying to lift everyone he was in touch with that awareness of the connection to blessing and shalom, so that they all would be about not only have it, but share it, to be connected with the rule of God, was to be involved in the sharing of blessing and peace. And that's why there's two. Four.
One thing I missed was you're talking about Jimmy, what she needed to hear, something other than God's love or forgiveness of sin. What was it that she needed to hear?
Hear nothing. I think she needed nothing. I think she needed healing. Because their illness was between her and God. It was keeping her from hearing. So when she was healed, in the process, then she was able to hear again.
The other thing that came to mind was, the fact, we are, in a sense, already living in the midst of the blessing, surrounded by it.
Sure.
The thing that leaves the charismatics of my background do is say, let's just confess it, possess it, name it, and claim it. Mm-hmm. And that almost fits with this idea. I'm just curious how you react to that.
Well, when that happens, if that's what happens, then I say, I join them and say, praise God, praise the Lord, whatever they want to say. My contention is that it doesn't always just happen that way, that people can claim it. And that's, again, the distance between word and reality. That is what I think the human predicament, that often something else has to happen, which is a radical changing. Where we have to be delivered. And again, I say that keeps going on in the Christian life. I am always baptized. And you won't be able to take that away from me as long as I guess I am, both rational and a believer. But at the same time, I'm struggling with what it means to be baptized, to be in connection with blessing and shalom. And so I'm in need often of something more than just saying a word and I'll just claim it. That's my experience. It may not be other people's experiences, and that's why I'm open to charismatics doing and saying their thing. It's only when they say there is only one way to do it, and it's our way or whatever it is, that I have real struggle with them. I don't. So I wouldn't want to take a stand against charismatics in general. Any given charismatic, I usually have trouble with eventually in a conversation. That's been my record. That is not to put them down. I chuckled about that. I'm just saying that's part of the reality of my relationship. The last thing that's added to this then is that's why entry into God's rule through this healing process or whatever, becoming more aware of it through the healing process, presupposes a degree of faith, either on the part of the sick person or on the part of one of his or her associates. And I think that's terribly interesting. for instance, just write them down and I'll just tell you what they're about. If you want, it's Matthew 9:27-31, just for your own background. Luke 17:15-19. Luke 17:15-19, and then Luke 18:35-43. Right, do it again. Matthew 9:27-31. Luke 17:15-19. Luke 18:35-43. These are all explicit places where Jesus says, go, your faith has made you whole. So the presupposition of faith. There are other places where that isn't said and where it sounds like the people being healed aren't that much in favor of it, or at least in favor of getting rid of some pain. But the faith of those who bring them is what carries it off. So some... And it pushes us, on what we mean by faith. Some connectedness to God's rule is part of it, the process. Whether it is generating it, engendering it at the moment, or whether, as the text last Sunday said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. By the way, I thought that was more of the church than the disciples. The disciples were the clergy, but I thought the church in that text last Sunday was the Father, which Piddly says, the church did, I don't know about the Father. I believe, but I really don't know what it's all about. I'm really lost and struggling in my belief. And that is a terrible predicament to be in, as the Father was in. And I think that faith is there, and that the smoking flax will not be burned out. That it's not an excuse or condone or pat on the head the church. It's to say there is a reality of faith around, as there were in these people when they come dropping somebody through the ceiling or pushing people over to the edge of the lake or whatever they were doing for that touch which put them in contact again with blessing and shalom. And the question is, what kind of faith was it? Is faith always conditioned for healing? Or what are the implications of that matter of faith for the healing ministry of the church? Do we open up just a clinic and just peddle, quote, healings? Or what's the connection between faith and the healing ministry? And by the church, I don't mean, I mean also the local congregation, but I mean the people of God, wherever they are.
I've been reading several articles on words of incantation and healing, and it's interesting, there's an ancient, that goes back into several ancient religions, the idea of connected with a miracle or with the intervention in nature, but something called the act of truth, or an act of truth. And what this means is, or a statement of truth. And it's not, it doesn't seem to be a mundane statement, kind of like Columbus discovered America.
Yeah.
But a much more deep understanding of truth. And I started noticing that Jesus, before he makes an act of healing, makes a statement, this kind of a statement of truth, about his life, or about the relationship of humans to one another, or something. That it seems like I say unto you, da 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 da. Now here is
that's an act of
healing. What that means, I don't know what it means.
It'd be interesting to look for that in Mark as you read it too, to see what the connections are.
In ancient, in one of the articles I was reading was talking about myths in the previous incarnations of Buddha. And at one time, Buddha is a prince or something like that. And he's supposed to be the greatest sea captain ever, because he never lost a ship, never
got back the wrong quarter. So they're totally, the ship is totally lost. But it was going to be a tough voyage, so they took this guy along because they knew about this. So they go down and get him and bring him back. But we're totally lost and caught in the storm. And he makes a statement like, I have never wronged another man in my life before. And now bring this ship back to port. And it's that kind of a statement of truth. I have no idea. I have to read more about that.
Yeah, be interesting. I want to quickly, we're running out of time, I went longer than I thought, say something about that Mark thing. Mark is a short gospel, as you know, considered the earlier gospel. It has more healings per verse and chapter than the others. It only has about 15, 18, if I recall. But because it's a short gospel, only 14 chapters or something like 16. The others are considerably longer. Luke has the most, and Matthew has the next most. John, very few. The healing of Jesus. It's a gospel that is told by a omniscient narrator. It's not told by Jesus or disciples or an enemy. It's told by an omniscient narrator that is totally pro-Jesus. It'd be interesting to try and read Mark and from the point of view of the opposition. But the rhetoric that's involved in it is a story told by an omniscient narrator of what's going on. Highly critical of the disciples. It's in some instances critical of Jesus. It implies, at least, that criticism. It doesn't say he's a bad person, but it gives the impression quite clearly that he gave the disciples too much too fast for them to absorb. But the preaching and teaching and healing things jump out. I have one of my versions of the scripture just written full of, here's healing, here's healing, here's healing. When you're going through and you go and do that, you may. But I would like, if you would read it, to see what you can find about what, how, and why Jesus healed in Mark. Snoop around for that. The reading of it is comparatively simple. I think, as I said, it ends in the with about the seven. See, I think you get a better impact if you remember that it ends at verse 8 of chapter 16.